continue our worship now. We're going to open in God's Word to the Gospel of John. And so I do invite you to turn with me to John chapter 19 and verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. This single verse is going to record for us one of the most momentous events in all of Scripture, and that is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be aware that from the cross, our Lord Jesus spoke seven different words. Three of them are recorded in John. We've looked at those already. The word to his mother, when he said, "Woman, behold your son." And then speaking to the apostle John, said, "Behold your mother." And then we considered last week his fifth word from the cross, which was the word, "I thirst." But now today we come to his sixth word from the cross, the last one that John records. And it is the cry, "It is finished." So we are going to consider just a single verse today, John chapter 17 and verse 30. Let's now read, John chapter 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30. Let's now read from God's holy word. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's look once again to him in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we bless you and thank you for this, your holy word, especially as it speaks to us about the death, that blessed death, that atoning death, that saving death of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, our God, we pray that in this hour now that you would free us from all which would distract us, that there would be one object of our thought and of our desire, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, inflame our zeal, deepen our devotion, increase our love and our confidence in this one who loved us and gave himself for us. Do this, we plead with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what do you think is the greatest word that you ever heard? Perhaps, for some of you, it was when your spouse said, "I do." For those that have had children, perhaps it was the words, "It's a boy," or "It's a girl." Perhaps some of you that have walked across the graduation stage, it was simply hearing your name and being handed that diploma or that degree. Perhaps, and I trust that this is the case for most of you, it was those wonderful words when you first heard that Christ Jesus died for sinners. Those are all great words indeed. But I wonder, what do you think is the greatest word that ever was spoken? In all the universe, in all time, what was the greatest word that ever was spoken? You may have to think about that one for a little while. Some of you may be having an answer right now. Some of you would think, maybe it's those first words, "Let there be light." Or maybe you're thinking of some other scriptural word. But I want you to listen to a moment to what the German pastor F.W. Krumacher says about the word that we find in our passage today, the word translated, "It is finished," that is spoken just before Christ died. Krumacher says that this word is the greatest and most momentous word ever spoken upon earth since the beginning of the world. And Charles Spurgeon actually agrees. He says that to try to explain the full import of this word, he says, quote, "It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain to it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it." Now, in the Greek, this word, "it is finished," is just a single word. The word is tetelestai. Both in Mark chapter 15, verse 37, and Matthew 27, 50, we are told that just before Christ died, that he cried out loudly. Probably it was this word that he cried out loudly. This word which John, the eyewitness, records. This single word, tetelestai, "it is finished." Now, the word itself refers not simply to something being over. You know, you might ask, as your husband has the football game on TV, "Is the game finished yet?" Meaning you just simply can't wait for it to be done. Well, that's not the idea here. It's not primarily of something being over that the word tetelestai refers to, but rather the emphasis falls on the completion of a task or the accomplishment of something that you set out to do. And so a mother calling her children to the table might say that the meal is finished. And what she means is that she accomplished the task of preparing it, and now it's ready to eat. Or a young person might say, "Well, school is finished," which means, "Well, I completed all of the work that I was asked to do. It's done. It's been completed. It's finished," in that sense. And elsewhere in Scripture, when this same word is used, it is used in that sense. John 17 and verse 4, for example. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished," and there's the word, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And in fact, just two verses prior to our text, John 19, verse 28, the same word is used. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, meaning completed, all that was now accomplished, it's the same word, said, "I thirst." And so, Jesus here, just before dying, cries out that single word where he says, "I have completed it. It is finished." And it's a cry of victory. You know, on the cross, he spoke many different words. He spoke words of compassion and of care. He spoke words of suffering and of anguish. But here, just before dying, he speaks a word of triumph. And that's what his death was. It was a triumph. You see, as Jesus dies, we need to remember, as has been emphasized throughout John's gospel, that he did not die simply as the hapless victim of others' injustice. He didn't die simply as a martyr to a good cause. It wasn't so much that his life was taken from him as that Jesus willingly offered his own life, voluntarily laid down his own life for us. And that's really what's emphasized even in verse 30 as it describes the death of Jesus. And we feel like we're walking on holy ground as we read this, that we're told that he bowed his head. He bowed his head. That is, in submission to the Father, in an act of willing obedience, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. That is, that separation of body and soul, which is the mark of death, occurs because Jesus himself brought it about. It wasn't the Jewish leaders or the Roman executioners or Pilate himself or even that wooden cross which ultimately took Jesus' life. Here we read that Jesus, in a willing act, himself gave up his own spirit. We're reminded of the words of John 10 in verse 18 when Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father." And so as he, in complete control, willingly gives up his own life unto death, just before doing that, in full prospect of being about to die, he utters those words, "It is finished." A triumphant declaration of victory for the dying Christ. Well, I want us to consider now this phrase, "it is finished," really under two different headings. First of all, I want us to ask the question, what did Christ finish when he died? What did Christ finish when he died? And then secondly, what difference does Christ's finished work make to us? What did Christ finish when he died? And what difference does Christ's finished work make to us? And so the first question that we have for this phrase, "it is finished," tetelestai, what was it that Christ finished when he died? And I really think that we can answer that question in a number of different ways. And in fact, in ways, I would say, of kind of increasing significance. What I want to point out are six different ways, six different things, as it were, that Christ finished or completed in his death. And as we go through these six, as it were, they're going to increase in importance. Well, the first thing, in answer to this question, what did Christ finish when he died, was that he matched the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. He matched the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. Now, if I were to give you instruction to go down into the center of New York City and to sit on a park bench, and as people come by you, I want you to ask some questions, and I want you to find one man in particular that I'm going to give you a description of. And then I began to give you a description of this particular person. He's 5'10". He has brown hair. He's in his early 30s. He was born in Des Moines, Iowa. He took his first airplane flight when he was 9 years old. He has two sisters and a brother, and I just go on and on with a long description of a particular individual. Well, there you are. You're sitting on your New York City park bench. Person after person walks by, and as you see some that are about 5'10", brown hair, early 30s, well, you decide to stop them, and you begin to ask them some questions. And one after another, well, they begin to answer the question in a variety of ways. But can you imagine your surprise if, upon questioning one of those young men that are walking by, you begin to ask, and everything that he says matches up with the description that I gave. I mean, every single detail. And you just start asking questions, and everything that you ask, it matches up perfectly with this description that I gave you, the man that you are to be looking for. Well, you'd be amazed. You'd be astonished. Well, dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, what we have in the Old Testament scriptures is a portrait painted for us of a coming Savior, of a coming Messiah. And we are given extraordinary details about this one who was to come. We know that he is one who is the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan. We know that he was one who was going to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. We know that this is going to be the seed of Abraham. We know that this is going to be the one who was meek and lowly, a king who was nonetheless riding into the city on the foal or on a donkey. We're told in the Old Testament that this coming one would be as that paschal lamb who delivers with his blood the people of God out of Egypt, that he is going to be an exalted sufferer, the one who is described for us in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53. We're going to find that it is this one who is the perfect fulfillment of David, the reigning king, that he is the one, dear friends, who is a priest like an Aaron or like a Melchizedek. He is a prophet who is like unto Moses, a champion who is like unto Joshua. He is the one in whom people can find safety, as in Noah's ark. He is the priest. He is the altar. He is the tabernacle. He is the mercy seat. And you just go on, and you can begin to consider the contributions that each of the 39 books of the Old Testament make to painting the portrait of this coming Messiah, as they tell us about the Savior who is yet to come. And then what happens? Well, in the nation of Israel, some 2,000 years ago, one appears who meets every single description that was given about this coming Messiah to a T. Every single one of them. And you put his life and his character, his divine origin and his lowly birth and his words of wisdom, and then finally his suffering death on the cross, and you match that up with the portrait given to you in the Old Testament, and you see the two are the same. This is the one. And so as he hangs from the cross, fulfilling what that Messiah had to do, giving his life for the life of the people, he cries out, "It is finished," because he is the one whom the prophets expected. Well, there's a second way as well in which the Lord Jesus Christ finished his work, and that was, secondly, that he fulfilled the ceremonial law. That not only did he match the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament, but secondly, he fulfilled the ceremonial law. The center of the religious life of Old Testament Israel were sacrifices. Sacrifices which had to be offered over and over and over again to deal with the problem of human sin. And the Old Testament prescribed lots of animals and lots of blood that had to be spilled, because it was only by this sacrifice that sinners could be made right with a holy God, that we could, as it were, have God dwelling in our midst. But the problem of the Old Testament was that within the ceremonial law, nothing could ultimately make atonement for sin or appease God's wrath, or ultimately obtain justification for people. Not one animal could ultimately atone for people's sin, because it was man that sinned, not animals. Dear friends, that was why there was no provision in the Old Testament law for the priests to sit down. That was never part of the ritual. Why? Well, because their work as priests was never finished. There were always more sacrifices that had to be offered. so the question comes, well, would there ever be a time that all of this blood would cease to be shed? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That Christ didn't have to remain standing because He offered a once-for-all sacrifice that was truly able to atone for the people's sin. Or in Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11, it makes this point explicit. It says there that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so when Jesus uttered from the cross, "It is finished," He also meant that all of those types and shadows of the Old Testament which pointed to His perfect sacrifice now ceased, because His sacrifice, which can really take away sin, has now been offered. Well, a third way in which Christ finished His task was this: that He completed His messianic task. He completed His messianic task. That is, when He said, "It is finished," He meant that He had finished the work which He had promised His Father that He would do in the eternal covenant of redemption. The Bible teaches that in the councils of eternity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit compacted together. And there Christ Himself said, "I will become incarnate. I will offer perfect obedience, and I will die a sacrificial atoning death." And as a result of that work which He came to do, He was given a people to save. Well, Christ here, when He says, "It is finished," is saying, "I have now completed that work which the Father gave me to do." John 4:26 puts it, John 4:34 puts it this way: "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to accomplish,'" and there's the word again, "and to accomplish His work." Well, Christ, when He said those words, "It is finished," accomplished the work of redemption that He had come to offer. You know, how many works that you and I perform go unaccomplished? How many good intentions go unfulfilled? And yet Jesus came and accomplished to its end the work which the Father had given Him to do. So when He said, "It is finished," He first of all matched the prophetic expectation of the Old Testament. Secondly, He fulfilled the ceremonial law. Thirdly, He completed His messianic task. Now fourthly, what else did He do when He said, "It is finished"? He obeyed to the end the moral law of God. He obeyed the moral law of God. That is, Christ magnified the law and He made it honorable. You see, what Adam and his descendants had failed to do was to offer a perfect obedience to the living God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the moment that Adam ate that forbidden fruit and rebelled against God. He and all of His progeny after Him are born into this world sinners and don't offer to God the obedience and the glory that is His due. And so one person after another through the annals of human history sinned against God. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, who enters into this life in a humanity that is perfect and righteous in every part. And as a child, he obeyed his parents, and he sought the Lord out in prayer. He was one who forgave others and loved others. He never sinfully complained. He never grew bitter. He never coveted. He never lusted. He never hated in his pure heart. And even as he went to the cross and he faced some of the greatest injustice and the most horrific trial that you and I could possibly imagine, nonetheless, through all of that time, he still did not sin. And so as he's about to give up his life on the cross of Calvary, he can say, "It is finished. I kept the law in its entirety. Here is a perfect righteousness that can be for my people to clothe them." You see, he obeyed the moral law of God. But fifthly, what does it mean when it says that it is finished? It means, fifthly, that he drank to its last drop the cup of God's wrath. It means that he drank to its last drop the cup of God's wrath. That is, when Christ uttered that word, tetelestai, it has in view that his suffering was now over. As he looks upon his death that is about to occur, that he has filled up in his own body the suffering for the sin of all of his people. Do you understand? The Lord Jesus didn't deserve to die. Now, often people today, they think, well, death is natural. That's just part of what it means to be human. But the Bible says, no, it's not. Death is highly unnatural. There's death in this world because it's a world that's under the curse. That when God created Adam and then formed the woman out of the man, he created them to live forever in communion with him. To know unending life and joy and fellowship with the living God, and death only came into this world as the just punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. And so the question becomes then, well, why was it that Jesus, the only man kept from the taint of original sin, the only one who, as we just said, obeyed the moral law of God to its perfection, why did he die? Why was it then that he died? And the Bible is so clear on this point. He died as our substitute. He took our sin upon himself. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Or 1 Peter 2:24, for he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The biblical word for this is the word propitiation. It means one who bears the wrath of another. For another. And so Jesus came as the propitiation, the one who bore the curse and the wrath that we deserved in his own body, in our place. That's what Christ did. So as we think of all of Jesus' sufferings, whether it was the suffering of being betrayed by Judas, the suffering of being deserted by his disciples, the suffering of facing an unjust trial, the suffering of being rejected by the crowds, the suffering of Pilate's selfish verdict, the suffering of being scourged, the suffering of being clothed in a mock robe, or the suffering of being disrobed and the shame that was involved in that, the suffering of being nailed to a wooden cross, the suffering of the thirst that he experienced while on that cross, or the suffering ultimately of having fellowship with his Father broken, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that suffering, the suffering of hell itself, was a suffering that he endured for our sake. It was for us that he did it. It was to bear the penalty that we deserved in our place. So Christ suffered. But now, as he looks upon his death that he's about to give, he can look upon all of this suffering and he can now say, it is finished. It's completed. What news it is for you and for me, because it means the suffering that we deserved has been paid in full. Every last drop of the cup of God's wrath that we deserve was drunk by our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he said it was finished, it is finished, he was saying that he drank to its last drop the cup of God's wrath. So he matched the Old Testament prophetic expectation. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. He completed his messianic task. He obeyed the moral law of God. He drank to its last drop the cup of God's wrath. But now, six, what does he mean when he says it is finished? And I think this is the most glorious point of them all and the most significant. It means this, that he accomplished a complete atonement for all of his people. When he said it is finished, he said it having accomplished a complete atonement for all of his people. Now, I hope you understand, not all of Christ's work is finished. He has a very significant continued work. He continues to be our mediator. He continues to call and to gather his church and to intercede for his people. One day he will return and he will judge the entire earth. As we've been preaching through the book of Acts on Sunday nights, we've said that in many ways the book of Acts are the acts of the risen and ascended Christ. He has a continued work. But friends, when it comes to his work of atonement, his work has been completed in full. It is finished. And what this means is that having obeyed the law perfectly for his people, and having suffered the wrath of God in their place, Jesus has actually secured the salvation of all of his people. The work has been done by Christ on the cross. And so, do you and I need reconciliation with God? We who are at enmity with God? The answer is yes. Where was that accomplished? It was accomplished on the cross. Through Christ, God reconciles us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Well, do you and I need salvation? Do we need to be saved from our current condition of sinfulness? Well, it was in Christ that salvation was secured. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Is it redemption that you and I need? Redemption's a marketplace term. It means to buy something back. We were in bondage. We were in slavery to sin. Do you and I need to be redeemed? Yes. How are we redeemed? By the work of Jesus Christ. That's how Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In fact, this word, tetelestai, was a word that in the ancient world was used in commercial transactions, and it was to signify that a debt was paid in full. And so if you purchased something and I gave you a receipt, well, what you would put on that receipt was the word, or a form of the word, tetelestai, which essentially means no more payment was needed. And that reminds us indeed that every last penny of his people's sin debt to God's justice has been paid in full. And it has been paid in full by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his atoning work by which he effects redemption, salvation, reconciliation between sinners and the living God was completed in full through his finished work. And friends, this is why we believe in a doctrine that has been called the limited atonement. It's not the greatest name for it. It's better called definite atonement or particular redemption. Because what that doctrine teaches is this, that Christ, by his work, actually accomplished, actually finished, actually saved his people through his finished work. It wasn't simply that Christ by his work on the cross somehow made potential payment for his people, or made 99% payment for his people, or made people simply save a bull or redeem a bull. That's what the Arminian would teach. But dear friends, we believe the Bible teaches that Christ on the cross did everything necessary to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so when he said, "It is finished," he means that the salvation of his people is not in any doubt any longer. Their work, or the work for them, has been accomplished in full. And so, dear friends, do you see why this word, tetelestai, is such a word of triumph? What a shout this is, announcing that the kingdom of darkness has finally been overthrown, announcing the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. It is like a sound of a trumpet that pierces the still air. Oh, dear friends, it is finished, he says. And our salvation has been accomplished in him. That is what has been finished in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christ finished when he died. But now, secondly, more briefly, I want us to consider this. What difference then does Christ's finished work make to us? What difference does Christ's finished work make to us? And here I have three things that I want to say. The first is this, is that Christ's finished work is the only object of true faith. Maybe we could say it this way. Christ, who finished this work, is the only object of true faith. You know, people in our day use the word faith in all sorts of different ways, right? Oh, I have faith in myself, or I have faith that things are going to get better. And they use it for just kind of an optimistic attitude of a person who's generally hopeful. Well, that's not the Bible's definition of what true faith is. True biblical faith, true saving faith, we might put it that way, rests completely on Jesus Christ and on his finished work on the cross. True faith looks at yourself and says that I am false and I am full of sin and I'm a rebel against God and I deserve God's wrath. But then what you do, having looked at yourself and given that honest assessment of yourself, you then look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His perfect work and you say, He is my salvation. And you look to Him and you say, Save me, Lord Jesus. You have become my sin bearer. You did what I cannot. And so sin is like an empty hand of faith which receives a whole Christ. He paid for all of my sin. He paid for my past sin. But not just that, He pays for my present sin. And He paid for my future sin as well. And I am clothed in His perfect righteousness. And so to have faith in Jesus Christ means to rely on the finished work that Christ completed on the cross, and to rely on that alone for your salvation. And you need to see that this is something that is, people that say, well, all the religions of the world are basically this. This is not the same as in any other religion. There is no other religion that says, look to the finished work of the Son of God, the sin bearer, who came and suffered for sinners like you and has accomplished a full atonement. That's the only religion that says that. You see, in every other religion of the world, it says something that we need to do or something that we need to be to make ourselves acceptable with God. Let me just say this as well. This is at the very heart as well of the Protestant Reformation. The very heart of the Protestant controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, it was that the Reformers understood this from the Bible, that it was by the finished work of Jesus Christ alone that people are made right with God. And my own penance, or my own pilgrimage, or my own good works, or my own punishment that is upon me, none of that can make me any more fit in any way whatsoever to receive the grace of God. We cannot contribute in any way to our own salvation. We cannot make ourselves more acceptable to God in any way whatsoever. We cannot add to the work of Christ whatsoever. Rather, the way of faith is to simply look upon this crucified Savior and say, He is all my righteousness. Let me just give this illustration quickly. If you were to go into the Louvre, which holds the Mona Lisa, I understand. I've never been there in France. If you were to bring your own paintbrush, a set of paints in with you, there, and you decide, you stand before that portrait, and you decide that you're going to just make a few improvements to it that day. You're going to pull out your paints, all right, and you begin to they're going to stop you pretty quick before you can touch that, right? Why is it? Because any addition you try to make to the Mona Lisa is only going to detract from it and ruin that work. Well, dear friends, any addition that you try to make to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, any addition which tries to make yourself more acceptable is an insult to Christ, and it detracts from His perfect, complete work. And so when somebody out there in the world says, well, I'm just trying to live a good life, and I think I'm going to get into heaven that way, God will look at it. No! Can you offer in yourself a perfect righteousness? And why would you try to get to heaven in your own works when there is a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ? Look upon Him and live. Do you see, Christ's finished work is the only object of true saving faith. Secondly, second difference that Christ's finished work makes to us is this, is that Christ's finished work provides the basis for our assurance. Christ's finished work provides the basis for our assurance. Assurance simply refers to the the joy and the peace of knowing that I belong to Jesus Christ and have the saving blessings of Christ in my life. Christian assurance is a precious gift. It's a wonderful gift. But yet the true Christian's assurance is one thing that the devil delights to attack. And how does the devil often attack the true Christian's assurance? Well, he points an accusing finger at you and at the inadequacy of your work. And he says, why do you think that you could possibly be a Christian? You who have lied or have performed that selfish act or who spoke that angry word or that had that bitter thought. You aren't as good of a Christian as that other person in the pew or that other person that you know of. You. And as he points that accusing finger, we look with honesty at our own heart and we say, every word of it is true. I've not been a good person and I've failed time and time again. And if we're sensitive to these things, as people who are Christians often are sensitive to these things, we feel very vulnerable to Satan's attack. So what should we do when we're attacked like that? The answer, dear friends, is you turn that finger around that's pointing at you and you turn it to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, I have a righteousness who is in heaven. I have a full atonement that's been made. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 34? He answers this very point. He says, well, who shall bring any charge to God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Then listen to where Paul runs when he says, who's to condemn? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ. Your perfect righteousness is at the right hand of God. He's completed a full atonement for you. I say to you, look to Him. You see, we ought to be humbled by our sin. We ought to hate our sin. We ought to seek to turn from our sin. But as Christians, we ought not to engage in that kind of self-loathing, which does nothing more than simply despise yourself and fill your soul with despair. But rather, dear friends, as you are humbled rightly over your own sin, then turn an eye to Jesus Christ and remember that your confidence is not in your own flawed works, but in His flawless work. Martin Luther said this one time. He said that in this word, it is finished, will I still comfort myself. I am forced to confess that all my finishing of the will of God is imperfect, piecemeal work. But Christ, He is the end of the law. What it requires, Christ has performed. And I just encourage you, like Luther, to find in those words, it is finished. Words of unspeakable, glorious comfort for your own soul. Because if it is finished, it means that your own sin will not condemn you in the end. Neither sin nor Satan nor the law shall condemn us in that last day, but we can commit our souls peacefully to God who keeps us. And it gives us the assurance as well, dear friends, that God is not done with us yet. If Christ died on the cross for you, it means that He is going to bring you into the possession of every blessing and benefit for which He died. He will give to you everything which His death secured. So it means that He will further sanctify you. It means that He will hold you in the palm of His hands in days of trouble and not let you go. It means that He will bring you into that purchased possession in heaven. And it means that He is going to finally glorify you one day, making you like Him. And so do you see that as you think about your own future and as you think about your life now, every solace that your heart needs is ultimately found in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You flee to Him. He said, "It is finished." As Augustus Toplady said in his hymn, "The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete." And you know, the amazing news is that someday in heaven you're going to get to see everything that Christ's work or that Christ's death actually accomplished. In heaven someday, you're going to see people who, just like you, once were liars and cheats and sexually immoral and covetous and all the rest, and you're going to see these lost and fallen children of Adam, each one of them who, like you, deserved hell. And you're going to see each one of them gloriously changed, clothed in glory, perfectly acceptable, bright as the noonday sun, pardoned, changed, righteous, glorified. And why is it going to be? It's going to be because of the finished work of Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Robert Murray M'Cheyne wrote a hymn in our hymnal, "When This Passing World Is Done." And the third stanza says this: "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Well, the third thing that Christ's finished work does for us, and this is where we're going to finish, is that Christ's finished work is the best motivation for us to persevere in our work. Christ's finished work is the best motivation to persevere in our work. We've already made it clear that as Christians, we don't contribute one iota to our own salvation. We have nothing which merits acceptance with God. But the logic of the gospel goes like this: we who have received everything from the hand of God are then in response to joyfully give everything that we are back unto Him. And so we respond to His work for us with works of service and witness to Him. He has done for me what I could not do for myself, and so let me now do for Him the work that He has called me to do. And so as you go about your life, I encourage you, dear friends, worship God with all of your heart. Love others. Forgive others. Serve others. Witness to the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And go on doing all of these things, all of the things which the Scripture calls you to do. Why? Why? Out of response to the Lord Jesus who has done all for you. Let's not grow weary in doing good works. Why? Because my Savior finished His work for me. Even when it was hard, even while on the cross of Calvary, He persevered in His work for me. And so can I not, in response, persevere in working for Him all the days of my life? Oh, dear friends, let's do that. What a glorious shout this was. Tetelestai, it is finished. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for the finished work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now, O God in heaven, that Your word would cause us to shout with joy as well and to respond with hearts full of thanksgiving for this completed, finished work which He has done. Make us to gaze upon the Lord Jesus and rejoice in Him this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.